Hello and welcome to the Leadership Journey podcast. Each week, we give you the opportunity to reflect on some of the things that make up a leadership journey. My name is Alan Wilson, and I'm the host of the podcast. You can subscribe to the podcast on iTunes, and while you're there, you can leave us a review. So welcome. This week is episode 27 of the podcast. And this week I am speaking again to Malcolm Duncan. Malcolm's the pastor, the senior pastor of Dundonald Elam Church in East Belfast. And today we spend some time talking about some of the biblical concepts around the theme of leadership. And that includes a quick overview of five powerful metaphors that are taken from the book of Jude. And Malcolm also shares very personally about the experience of sensing God's call to return to Northern Ireland. So enjoy the podcast. Malcolm, welcome back to part two of this interview. We covered quite a bit of ground in the first part of this. We've talked bits about your leadership journey. We've stopped along the way. We've talked about the theology of team leadership. We've talked about leaders needing to love their people. And just at the end of our first podcast on this, you raised the issue of the tension between being prophetic and being pastoral. The prophet calls people on, the pastor calls people back. I'd like you to tease that out. I mean, there's an essay in there, I think, isn't there?
there's a lot in there. And it's something that I have wrestled with for nearly 30 years. And I think, honestly, the reality is that there will be times that one gets that right and times that one gets that wrong. Mm. The pastor in me always wants to protect people. I always want to make sure that they are covered and that they know that they're loved and cared for. And I think the pastor's fundamental role, I teach pastoralia, and I'll often say to a group of people that are thinking about being pastors or training to be pastors, what's your call? Mm-hmm. Write in one sentence what a pastor's job is. Mm-hmm. And I'm always amazed at how seldomly women and men are able to answer that question effectively. I think, for me, the pastor's fundamental role is to help their flock see Christ-likeness formed in them and to help them to take their reading of Scripture and their relationship with God seriously enough that Christ is formed in them. And that's the ongoing work of the pastor. Now, you're also a shepherd, you're a protector, you're a nurturer, you're a carer, you're a feeder, you're a teacher, you are a rescuer. But if you take any of those analogies to the wrong place, you end up making yourself a messiah.
Yeah.
And none of those are true.
Yeah.
So the tension of leading as a pastor is you want to protect people, but you also want to see them pushed into the unknown so mm-hmm. that Christ can be formed in them in new and fresh ways. Mm-hmm. And the prophet calls people into what God is saying now. Mm-hmm. She or he has a sense of this is God's voice for your life. This is God's voice for our community, for our society, or for our world. And therefore, the prophet is always trying to draw people into that territory which is not yet occupied, whereas the pastor is trying to push people out of the territory that they are occupying. So if you like, they're bookends. The pastor is here pushing people forward. The prophet stands in front of them, drawing people forward. And there's a tension that exists between those two things that is really difficult.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I don't think that I have mastered that. I don't think anybody can master it.
Well, I was wondering, there can't be very many people who can manage to do both of those with complete effectiveness. Surely there are going to be some who are much more pastoral and some who are much more prophetic. I'm wondering as well...
And hence the reason for team ministry.
Yeah, right. And probably that leads... that's going to be the answer to my next question as well. Where does that all fit with the whole tri-perspectival idea of the prophet, the priest, and the king?
Well, that's a really interesting question. So there are I would have a couple of observations about that. I'm a little uncomfortable with the theological conviction that puts prophet, priest, and king as a role onto a leader.
Okay.
Now, let me explain why.
Yeah.
I think there's... It's a hugely fertile field, and the soil is rich with ideas and seeds of hope and possibility. But it links into something that I have quite a deep conviction about, having now pastored for donkey's years, I often end up speaking at inductions. And it's not unusual for me to hear somebody in an induction context say something like, "Doesn't this look like a wedding? The pastor's making promises to the congregation and the congregation's making promises to the pastor. This is just like a wedding." And everything in me at that moment wants to say, that is so wrong. Because what you are doing is putting the pastor in the position of Christ here.
Yeah, yeah.
Christ is the groom.
Mm-hmm.
I am part of the bride. The pastor is never the groom of a church.
Mm-hmm.
He is never, or she is never, the betrothed. She never steps into the position of Christ. He never steps into that position. But so much pastoral ministry that I've heard discussed, so much about pastoral leadership, makes the pastor Jesus to the church.
Right, right.
I think that is an entirely wrong place for the pastor to sit. I'm using the male metaphor because I'm a man,
sure.
Not because I'm assuming that only men can be pastors. So as a pastor, I'm always part of the bride. And I'm always pointing the bride that I am part of to our groom.
Yeah.
The groom is prophet, priest, and king.
Yes, okay, fair enough. Yeah.
The pastor points toward the groom.
Okay.
So do I think that there are times when I have to function as a prophet? Yes. Do I think that there are times when I have to function as a shepherd? Yes. Do I think there are times when I have to function as a king?
Mm.
I don't think so.
Okay, yeah. Not certainly not in an absolute sense.
No, but I think that if we're not careful, it's this. It comes back to what we said on our first podcast. You know, I was never in a Sunday school because I wasn't converted.
Mm-hmm.
But I can remember going to the first Sunday school class I was ever in. I was the pastor of the church, and I went to listen to the Sunday school teacher. And what I heard was, "You can be a Daniel, you can be a Moses, you can be a David, you can be a this, you can be a that."
Yeah.
And I can remember having a conversation with the Sunday school teacher, and I said, "You know, I think we have a bit of a problem. Our theological convictions, if we are rooted in grace, flow from the idea that we are not righteous, we're not holy, and we're not good. The only person that can bring those attributes to us is Christ. So we are clothed in him. So that's how we teach the New Testament."
Mm-hmm.
But then when we turn to the book of Psalms or we turn to the Old Testament, we teach that we are righteous. And we read Psalms that say, "Look upon me for my righteousness, Lord."
Mm-hmm.
And we've allowed ourselves to imbibe an Old Testament theology that creates in us a righteousness that is self-deserving, and a New Testament theology that points to Christ's righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And I have a hunch that that's why we end up with such dichotomous teaching about the Old and the New Testament, because we've allowed unspoken the wrong perspective of the Old Testament to rest upon us for decades and decades and decades. And whereas I don't see any dichotomy between the Old and the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
I see the same grace rescuing Abraham that rescues me. The problem is the way we teach it.
Yeah.
So what I want to say to Sunday school kids is, when I read the story of, the best example is the story of David and Goliath.
Mm-hmm.
When I read the story of David and Goliath, I want to say to those that I'm teaching this story to, who do you identify with?
Mm-hmm.
And nearly all of us want to identify with David.
Mm-hmm.
When the reality is, Christ identifies with David.
Mm-hmm.
We are questioning, doubtful Israel.
Mm-hmm. Hiding in the tents.
Hiding in the tents. And if we allow our theology to be shaped by the great characters of the Old Testament, are not us.
Mm-hmm.
They are Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Who we are is either unbelieving Israel, or questioning Israel, or doubtful Israel, or failing Israel, mm-hmm. or fearful Israel. It changes our perspective of ourselves. Now, what I think we often do is, in Christian leadership, is we then take those great Christological characters in the Old Testament and we develop our leadership traits around them. And I'm not sure that's right.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's wiser, healthier, and better to say, actually, Christ is that.
Mm-hmm.
So all leadership in the church is a delegated leadership.
Mm-hmm.
It's all subjected. There is no such thing in Christ's church as an absolute and authoritative leader. Our responsibility is to respond to the authority of Christ as delegated to us and then shared through us into other people. And it changes the language around it.
Yeah, is there still a possibility, though, to observe a Moses? I mean, Moses is someone that I've spent a lot of time reflecting on his leadership and the concept of his leadership journey. You know, is there not still a lot for us to learn, to say, well, here's how God shaped this man.
Absolutely, absolutely. And I think there's great, I mean, I do that.
Yeah.
I will teach leadership through the five or six questions of Moses in Exodus 3 and 4, you know, who am I that you'd use until he gets to please send somebody else.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
And so, of course, there are lessons for us around the characters. The point I'm making isn't that there are things to be teased out of the leadership styles and attitudes and journeys of Abraham and Deborah and Esther and Moses and dozens of others. The point I'm making is that the fundamental place that we rest with these people is that they too were flawed and broken.
Yeah.
And that actually, if we want to see somebody that encapsulates the prophet, priest and king, then we see it in two people in Scripture, as far as I can see. Only two. The first is Melchizedek, and the second is Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus' ministry fulfills the ministry of Melchizedek because he is the only person who fulfills the eternal ministry of prophet, priest, and king.
Mm-hmm.
He would have been barred from the temple because he wasn't from the line of Aaron.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't holy enough to go into the very temple that he, his Father, and the Spirit had called into being. Yet his eternal ministry of being eternally our representative, eternally our saviour, and eternally our ruler is something that we respond to as subjugated subjects of a kingdom, citizens of his family, rather than as initiators of it. That's the point I'm making.
Yeah, that's good. And I don't want to say, I still want to push on a bit about this prophet, priest, and king thing.
Yeah.
But I don't want to say, well, we accept that as a given, because I think sometimes things that we say we accept as a given, we neglect them and we don't think them through. And I think you made a very important point.
Yes.
That probably again undercuts what you said in the first podcast about solo leadership.
Yes.
And you know, yes. All of that. But having said all of that, the way that it's often understood, so the prophet is the speaker and the teacher, the priest is binding people up, the king is organizing and leading. Do you think there's validity in exploring those as models? And
yes, I do. But I would almost want to say that not that they are replaced, but that actually the language that I think is more helpful around that would be the language of perhaps Ephesians 4, and making sure that the healthy, balanced leadership team, rather than having the prophet, priest and king models, all of which are valid, I think.
Yeah.
So I celebrate that. Have a healthy leadership team has that apostolic presence in it, that pastoral presence in it, that teaching presence in it, that evangelistic edge in it, and that prophetic edge in it.
Yeah, they're all there.
So I wonder if it's the same thing, but slightly elucidated through Pauline theology, rather than the tripartite model of the Old Testament, which I think is perfectly valid, so long as we don't step into Christ's place.
Yeah.
And I think, depending on what church tradition you're part of, you're going to be more tempted to step into one part of that or another.
Exactly.
So if you're from an ecclesiology that has a high sacramental focus, you may be tempted to step into the priestly role too much.
Mm-hmm.
If you're part of an ecclesiology that gives strong weight to the impromptu or the sudden or the instantaneous or the now word of God, you might take that prophetic role more seriously than you should. You might allow it to shape you more than you should. And if you're part of an ecclesiology which is quite hierarchical, then you're going to take that kingly role more profoundly central than you should. So all ecclesiological models of leadership have flaws. And I think it's our responsibility as leaders to expose ourselves to those ecclesiologies and those theologies of leadership that challenge us at the places where we are most convinced we're right.
Right, so they're different from what we've brought. I mean, I guess too, there's also within thinking about Christian leadership, there's, you know, it's always tempting to look at models outside of the church. And there's probably been a trend to do some of this over the last lot of years. Look at big business or look at Sir Alex Ferguson and all that kind of thing. And I suppose if we look too much to those kind of models, we're going to think of ourselves as kings.
Yes, exactly.
Our little corporation here that we're running.
And in the end, I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? I mean, my reflection on church leadership, and I could reflect on organizational leadership as well, but our conversation that I'm reflecting on church leadership is profoundly rooted in the fact that imagine for a moment that there are two models of community here that we're talking about, and it has profound implications. One is a machine, an organization and a structure. The other is an organic thing. It's a plant or a family. Now, one has to decide which of those you're using, and it's perfectly possible to use both. Mm-hmm. However, one must remember that you oil a machine and you water a plant. If you oil a plant, you will kill it. And if you water a machine, it will break. So what are the fundamental images of Christian community in the New Testament? None of them are mechanistic. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. They're all organic. Mm-hmm. Now, that means that when I approach the structure of the church, so in a church structure where there's a large staff team, and I've been in that context before, there need to be clear lines of accountability and hierarchy. There need to be, who's your line manager? When do you line manage? How do you report? How do you manage project? How do you manage strategy? How do you manage operations? Mm-hmm. If you work closely with me, that's the language that we're going to have to use, mm-hmm. because we have a job to do, and people have invested their money in it for the kingdom of God, and we're stewards. However, as a leader, I have a responsibility to be an interface and a translator that also helps people understand that that language of structure must be translated into organic language too, uh-huh. so that they understand that we are primarily family. Yeah. We're primarily rooted in something, and we grow and we develop. Now, take that those two images one step further, and you'll understand both the life they give and the challenge of using the wrong one. When a business divides, it's either through acquisition or merger. When a family grows up, children become adults and they leave home. And it's a healthy thing. When businesses grow, it's a power thing. Too often, as our churches grow, we end up having conversations about power, yeah. and not conversations about adulthood. And if I am pastoring an organic family, adulthood is a sign of success. Uh-huh. If I'm pastoring a business, acquisition, power, takeover, uh-huh. completely different set of vocabulary,
yeah.
isn't it?
Yeah.
So one has to root oneself in a set of language, yeah. primarily to help you shape your leadership.
Can I just chip in?
Of course.
Part of what I think I'm hearing you say there, at least part of what I'm drawing from it, is that there's a call here for Christian leaders, especially within the church context, to get their minds much more engaged with the actual concepts that are there in Scripture for us.
Yes.
And to allow that to be the primary thing that drives our understandings of leadership.
And then you might find John Maxwell's stuff incredibly enriching, as I do. Mm-hmm. You might find leadership books by Alistair Campbell or by Alex Ferguson or by 100 other people helpful. But if you take your rooted theological convictions out of those, I think you're going to end up planting yourself in the wrong soil.
Mm-hmm.
There's a really interesting thing for me. I'm sure you've come across it, and I'm sure listeners to the podcast will know it very well. And it's found in that rather obscure book of Jude. Jude, I don't really understand the book of Jude, I have to say. I understand some of it. I don't understand most of it. It's all about angels and strange angelologies and Jewish tradition. And there's stuff that I just don't get because I haven't read the book of Enoch enough, which it quotes a lot. But in the first half of Jude, I think it's from about verse 13 or so through. I can't remember, Alan. Jude is warning this early Christian community about some of the implications of bad leadership.
Mm-hmm.
And he uses five images that I think are incredibly powerful around how we reflect on leadership. Whatever the conflict was in the church community that he was writing to, he talks about leaders that are leading badly.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, now let me see if I can remember this.
Are these, is this some of the stuff that Walter Wright has talked about in relation in his book Relational Leadership?
Yes, exactly. Yeah, yeah. Yes,
clouds that
clouds yeah, without rain, yeah, uh-huh. Hidden reefs that yeah. shipwreck your love feasts, uh-huh. Wandering stars, uh-huh. Waves that break in upon the on mm-hmm. upon the shore, mm-hmm. and there's a trees without roots.
Okay. Yeah.
So those are five pictures. Mm-hmm. And the trees without roots are trees that have no roots down and no fruit up. Mm-hmm. And the five images are, if I take them in turn, whatever way they appear, and Jude, listeners will have to forgive me for not remembering that. Trees without roots and without fruit is about leadership that is based on charisma and not character. Mm-hmm. If our character is not rooted in God, then we can't bear fruit. It'll not last. Mm-hmm. So that's about leadership with a lack of character. Stars that are wandering stars mm-hmm. is about leadership, which is so spiritually minded that it's not connected to the people that it's mm-hmm. leading. Mm-hmm. It's detached. It's almost supercilious in its approach to people. Leadership, which is like waves that are unharnessed, breaking in upon the shore, is about leadership, which is unbridled and unaccountable. Mm-hmm. It's always going to destroy people. It's never going to bring life to them. Hidden reefs that shipwreck your love feasts mm-hmm. is about loving with an agenda. Mm-hmm. A hidden agenda in leadership is always dangerous. And clouds without rain is leadership that overpromises
yes, and doesn't deliver.
And underdelivers. Yeah. And I think those five images mm-hmm. really challenge us about leadership.
So that's some of the that's the Book of Jude, and as we mentioned. Excellent book on leadership, Relational Leadership by Walter Wright.
Yes, is that an orange-covered book?
I think it's, or I was going to say yellow, but yes, it's something
yes,
like that.
Yes, I remember. I must have read that orange. 20 years ago.
Yeah,
and it's definitely there that those images came to life for
me. It's rich. That's a rich book on leadership. Yeah. I think I'll stick that in the notes on the podcast. Goodness, we spent a lot of time digging into this. It's fascinating. I'm starting to think when we run out of time here, We're going to have to regroup and do another one, because there's still things to be said. All of this has kind of come, but I don't know, how did we get onto all of this? You know, it started.
It's your fault. We're just talking. It's your fault.
It started with the prophet and the pastor. Prophet and the pastor thing. I think at some point we have been talking about. We talked about transitions, turning points in life.
Yes.
Tell us a little bit about the process of how it became clear to you that it was time to leave Gold Hill, which is presumably very different from Dundonald, and come here to East Belfast.
I said earlier in the first podcast that I left Northern Ireland in the end of 1986, beginning of 1987. There hasn't been a day since that I haven't prayed that I would come back. Mm. So I've never lost my passion and burden. In fact, the first time you and I met, I was delivering the Bible teaching in New Horizons, which was doing about 2011 or 12 or something like that. Mm-hmm. And then, that's 6 years ago now, I mentioned that I continued to have a burden and a passion for Northern
Ireland. That the year that you talked about wrapping the cross in a Union flag?
It is. It is. People still talk about that moment when I said that if we want people to hear the Bible, we have to unwrap the flag of our prejudice from it.
Yeah.
Yeah. In fact, I had an email I've had an email once every couple of weeks about that for 6 years.
Really?
People that have been impacted about it and still talk about it. I remember it very well. As an aside, a minister came to speak to me at the end of that service. And I'll never forget it. I wrote about it in my journal and asked me would I accompany him to his car. And I did. And he sat in the passenger side, very, very emotional, and opened his glove compartment. And there was a revolver in it. And he had lost a family member to a terrorist attack 25 years before. Mm. And was a minister, but carried a deep, deep hatred for the community mm-hmm. that had, in his head, killed his brother. Mm. And carried a revolver for 25 years in the hope that one day he could kill one of them.
Oh, wow.
And that night,
goodness,
he got rid of the revolver.
Wow.
So if it was nobody else was impacted, it was worth it for that night.
Well, I think the fact you're getting emails every couple of weeks about it shows that it touched a nerve.
Still have people talking to me about it. Yeah. But then, so 2012. So
that's a slight digression. Yeah. It's just this ongoing burden that you have.
Yeah, I had it profoundly. At the end of last year, 2017, particularly in the last couple of months of the year, I had a profound sense that God was beginning to say, now is the time.
Yeah.
We came back at Christmas time, and we own a house on the Antrim coast, and our youngest daughter...
Yeah, with quite a history.
Yeah, I know. Beautiful history, lovely Christian history.
Yeah.
Our youngest daughter is doing her A-levels in 2018, and she asked us if we would take her to the Seamus Heaney Museum, because she's doing an English A-level, and she wanted to see some of his story. And I love poetry, and I love Heaney particularly. So I said I would take her. And my wife and I had been talking about this and wrestling with this. Our children felt that it was the right time for us to move. They were all supportive of us, but we didn't have this deep sense of, yes, now is when we must do this. So we went to the Seamus Heaney Museum in Ballaghy, the centre of the universe, of course.
Exactly.
And we drive up outside it, and outside it is the name, Seamus Heaney's home place. Uh-huh. And I had a profound sense of that word digging into my soul. And was very moved. We went into the museum, the home place, and you can hear him talking, reciting all of his poems by pressing a button and listening to it. It's a brilliant museum if anybody gets a chance to go to it. And I was on one side listening to him talking about, in a poem called Midterm Break, which is about his brother dying. And my brother had died the year before, and we'd had an awful lot of tragedy and suicide and death in our family in the last 3 or 4 years. And for the last 2 or 3 years, I've been on the phone to my sister nearly every night, who lost her only child, her son, and her husband within 4 months to suicide. And we had lost my sister-in-law, my nephew, my brother-in-law, my brother and my mother within 15 months. And I took up a place as being, the early church would have called it the pater familias, mm-hmm. the person at the centre of the family that hold things together. Mm-hmm. They thought they were getting support from me. They were getting support from God in me. Mm-hmm. And I was every week coming home. I was on the phone every night. I was carrying a huge burden and personally feeling as if I wanted to support my family. We go into the Seamus Heaney Museum, all of that's floating around. I have an increasing sense of wanting to be closer to my family to support them, but also an increasing burden and passion for Northern Ireland and for the Republic of Ireland and the island of Ireland, mm-hmm. sensing God somehow saying to me that the gospel and its witness had been impoverished across Europe, and there was it almost, not entirely of course, that would be arrogant, but it had been pushed to the edge of Europe on the west coast of Ireland, and that God was saying, I'm pushing it back, mm. and I want you to be part of a vast army of people that is willing to push the gospel witness back into Europe at a time when Brexit is happening and all of this political uncertainty. Mm-hmm. So I listened to Seamus Heaney reciting Midterm Break about the death of his brother when he was at school, called Christopher, who was knocked down, and the profound sense of loss and sadness in him. And something begins to stir in me. And then there's another poem that he wrote about standing at a window, looking out of the window with his mother peeling potatoes. And then his mother dies. And the moment of unity between him and his mother and him and the land and all of this stuff. And I have a profound sense of God saying to me, this is your home place. And I want you back. This soil is part of you. And you are part of this soil. And that word home place just lurched into my spirit and gripped my heart. And I started to sob. And then I heard a noise. And on the other side of the museum, my wife had started to cry. She'd been listening to a different poem. She's not even from Northern Ireland. She's mm-hmm. from the north of Scotland. And she had a profound sense that we should come back. Mm-hmm. And standing in the Seamus Heaney home place, we committed ourselves to returning to Northern Ireland. Mm. And we said yes to coming to Dundonald on the 4th of January, mm-hmm. which was the day after.
Mm. Yeah. Listen, can we talk again at another time.
Of course, of course.
Because I still want to, you know, this has been so rich. I still want to hear your thoughts on the church in Northern Ireland. I still want to hear, you know, maybe five bullet points, key lessons that you've learned about leadership along the way that you'd want to share with another leader. So thank you again for today, and we'll talk again soon.
Of course, it's an honour.
Thank you.
And thank you for taking the time to listen to this episode of the Leadership Journey podcast. As we said in the programme, Malcolm will be back again next week. We've still got more to talk about. We're grateful to Malcolm for giving us this time and for sharing so personally about his leadership journey. And next time he'll be talking about some of the ways that he sees the church in this part of the world. He'll also be sharing some of the main lessons that he has learned during his leadership journey so far. So join us again next week. And in the meantime, have a good week and God bless you.